thank all of you musically talented who made this a great morning, yeah? All the musicians and singers, thank you. We find ourselves in the Christmas story again, reminding ourselves that this is no ordinary event. Didn't happen just spontaneously, as the writer Paul says in the book of Galatians, that it was when the fullness of time had come. And many things had gone into the culmination of these days. Something that had even occurred possibly months and months before was this star that would appear in the heavens. For it was at the fullness of time that God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. We have talked about this not being an ordinary event in ordinary circumstances, and this was no ordinary star. We want to talk a little bit about the events surrounding this star and the wise men. There are several individuals who are a part of this story. The wise men are just part of it, because I think you have, in contrast to these three individuals, if there were three, we don't know how many there are. Tradition has brought it down to three individuals, but regardless of their number, they are in great contrast to Herod, and we want to talk about the days of Herod and the contrast between him and these men who have come from the east. We have another character group in the story, though. We have the religious scholars of their day, those to whom Herod would question concerning why these men were here and where this baby would be born. He turns to the religious scholars of his day, and I want to talk about them and their seemingly disregard for what has happened, and maybe why they kind of disregarded this whole scene. Here it comes to them, the events occur, and yet they seem to have missed it completely. And then we'll look at this baby who would be king. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me again to the book of Matthew, the second chapter, and let's read the account in its entirety. Now it was after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We know a little bit of the story. We've looked at the last couple of weeks of the events leading up to Bethlehem, and Mary and Joseph leaving Nazareth and going to Bethlehem. And there Christ would be born and laid in a manger. Angels would visit nearby shepherds, and they would be the first Jewish audience that would recognize the coming king. And now we have these individuals from the east, non-Jewish individuals, Gentiles, who nature has revealed to them in a star that a Savior would be born. And they had been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. I don't know if you know a lot about Herod the king, but I thought it would be at least worth us bringing ourselves up to speed with who he was. For when he writes about the days of Herod the king, it would be like saying this all happened in the time and you were in North Korea today. Being in the time of Herod would be like being in North Korea today, a tyrant running things, people not sure what was going to happen and when it was going to happen. And if he went off on some berserk tangent, everyone was in turmoil and in chaos. That was Herod. 60 years before this, I'm going to give you just a quick history. Pompey is fighting Caesar. The Roman Empire is on the line. Pompey has worked his way all the way into Egypt and is finally defeated in Egypt by Caesar. A man has helped him of Jewish descent, a wealthy man. His name is Antipater. Antipater is of Jewish descent and has helped Caesar in his efforts to overthrow Pompey. As a result, Caesar wins. As a result, Caesar awards this man to be the procurator of Judea. This man has two sons. He puts one son as governor of Jerusalem. He puts his 25-year-old son as governor of Galilee. His name is Herod. Herod's dad has helped Caesar can take control of the Roman Empire. Herod, now 25 years old, living in ruling over the region of Galilee, finds himself again on the right side of history. Years have passed. Now the story of Cleopatra and Mark Antony. Mark Antony is preoccupied with Cleopatra. Army comes down from the north. Herod takes sides with Antony. And as a result, though, the Parthians who come down from the north, because Antony isn't doing what he ought to be doing, they win some initial battles. Herod flees to Arabia and then finally flees to Rome. But Herod has supported Mark Antony. To pay him back, Mark Antony has a great honor festival when Herod comes to Rome. He introduces him to who is the man who is on the throne in Rome, who is Octavius. And Octavius recommends to the Senate in Rome that Herod is pronounced king of Judea. That's how Herod gets on the throne. He has no right to the throne. He has no lineage that comes from the ancient kingly line. He's just on the right side of history when he ought to be on the right side of history. He just happens to have this all fall into place. The Senate proclaim Herod to be the king of Judea. A tremendous sacrifice is made at the capital of Rome, and a banquet is thrown by Mark Antony himself, and Herod is now established as the king in Judea. He wastes no time. He comes back home, and he begins to make his mark on history. Herod is a prolific builder, an incredible architect. He designs and builds the temple complex of Jesus's day. This is the complex when the disciples say, man, isn't this an incredible temple? And Jesus says, yeah, but not one stone is going to be left upon another at a certain point in time. Herod has built this, and in doing so, he's kept the religious group kind of pacified. They can't really say much about him. He's very much a Hellenistic way of thinker. He's very much in bed with Rome, but he's put a tremendous amount of energy and effort into building them a temple. So the religious religious leaders kind of maintain this level of status quo, not wanting to disrupt because they're stuck between Rome, they're stuck between Herod, but he's taken on the responsibility of building this beautiful temple for them. This is the temple of Jesus' day. The temple today looks like this. All of Herod's work is gone. By 70 AD, every stone that Herod had spent time building will be thrown down by the Roman legions who come again into Jerusalem and destroy Herod's temple. Herod is a Greek in mind and a Roman in action. He builds an incredible city on the coast, Caesarea. He even names it after Caesar. It's beautiful. It has got all of the pomp and circumstances of a beautiful Roman city. It's the hub of all the Roman activity in and around Judea. This is what it looks like today. Not much of anything left, just rocks piled on top of each other here and there. It's unbelievable. What he did to make that port is just mind-boggling, the engineering of this man. In case he was ever threatened, he built and rebuilt and fortified the top of a huge mountain called Masada, built there in order to protect him or others who might be in jeopardy, had huge cisterns in Masada filled with thousands and thousands of gallons of water, all kinds of food, and the Romans found a way to take down Masada. This is what Masada looks like today. It's just ruins, just rock walls, and many of them have been recompiled on top of each other because the Romans came through again and just wiped them out. Built a palace outside of Bethlehem, moved a mountain to do it. All that's left is the crater of the basement floors of his palace. But Herod went to work making a name for himself. He would become Herod the Great. Because it was all about, for Herod, it was all about becoming this great man and controlling his empire. Herod had 10 wives. From one of them, he had multiple sons. That's on your left. Those three sons, As they grew older, they all went to Rome for education. As they grew older and competed with Herod, for his control and rule, and he had all three of them put to death. He had one son that made it through. It's going to be the son that takes over for him, who will be on the throne during the days of John the Baptist and is responsible for the beheading of John the Baptist. There's a third son, his great-grandson. His name is Herod Agrippa the First, and then finally Herod Agrippa the Third, who will be in our Bible in the book of Acts, the 26th chapter. We'll talk about that in just a minute. This is the lineage of Herod. Not only in a few years after thousands of years, everything Herod has built will be in ruins, but within 100 years, his dynasty that he is desperately trying to build is gone. There's nothing left of the Herodian dynasty after this. That's the days of Herod. When Herod was upset, everyone was upset. Herod did everything to stay on the throne. He was trying to control and manipulate everything. And then you have these individuals who show up from the east, and it's important, the verbiage. Who is he that is born? And I think it's the word born that probably gets Herod going. Because, see, Herod was on the throne, but not born to be a king. Herod was a self-made king. This baby Jesus was the one who would be born to be a king. And here are these three or so individuals show up, these magi who come seeking a king. Who were they? We really don't know. We know a whole lot more about Herod and what he did. And we have very little information about this group of individuals who comes. This word magi is used at the worst to people who were involved in black arts of magic, all the way to people who were involved in understanding the celestial bodies in the heavens and how they moved and the seasons of time. It's used of everyone in between all of that. Some say that maybe they were from the Arabian area for almost 600 years, from 120 BC to about 600 AD. The kings of Yemen were said to be followers of the Jewish religion. Some have said, well, maybe these were guys from Yemen, because it would also correspond with the gifts that they gave, the frankincense particularly, and the myrrh was from that area. Maybe they were from Yemen. We don't know. Some have said, well, maybe they were Chaldeans. You know, Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees, and maybe these were men who had just unbelievable information about the heavens and the stars, and they lived in that area of Babylon, in between the Tigris and the Euphrates River area, between today's Iran and Iraq. Maybe they were from Chaldeans. Again, we don't know. All we know is that Gentiles, individuals who were non-Jewish, had somehow been able to take a celestial movement of stars. Some people say it was actually stars that we know of that somehow came together. There's an old book that I read, a man who has studied the stars his entire life, he's no longer alive, but believed that every 800 years there was this perfect alignment of three major planets in the Pisces galaxy area, and these three stars line up once every 300 years, and he said that happened on that year. I don't know. Was it three unique stars that came together? Was it a completely unique star that was just divinely part of God's plan of allowing nature to become something that would proclaim his plans and purposes? Some people believe that maybe these individuals, and more than likely, somehow had gotten information concerning the Jews' hope for a Messiah from the Old Testament writings, the Old Testament of prophets who had been preparing the children of Israel for the coming of their Messiah. Those documents had spread throughout parts of the world. We know that the dispersion, Nebuchadnezzar came, took the people of Jerusalem on three occasions and took them back to Babylon. Some say maybe the the writings of the prophets and the stories of the nation of Israel had made their way back into the Babylonian Empire, and that it was a group of individuals who had been reading those Old Testament scrolls who were able to put together two things, what we would call today natural revelation and divine revelation. And somehow they had been able to put that together. Paul will write about this. He will say, even nature now reveals to us the very presence, the personage, and the attributes of God. That even in the stars today, even in the sunrise of this morning and the sunset of this evening, people will have no excuse, because nature itself declares that God is a person, that he exists, that he has attributes that are divine and awesome in their nature. And Paul will say, because of that, because the nature itself speaks, no one will have an excuse. And somehow, this group of individuals, simply by looking at the stars, equating the natural revelation with the divine revelation of a Messiah that would come out of Israel, put those two things together and show up in Jerusalem. That's how God still works. Paul explains that in the first chapter of the book of Romans. That God reveals himself to us, even in what he has created. And you can't look around. I don't think you can look around at the creation in its beauty, in its splendor, in its order, in its complexity, and believe that somehow this just occurred. Nature itself points to the fact that there is a God. Divine revelation points us to the fact that God became man, because there was a need for man to be rescued, and the Lord Jesus came in order to accomplish that. And then you have a group of people in the story who miss it, seem to miss it altogether. Herod doesn't miss it. He is on top of this. He sees a rival. He sees someone who is going to jeopardize his kingdom, his life. He sees it as a rival competition with his life. I think a lot of people in the world today, all over the planet, think of Christianity as a rival to their way of life. I think that's Herod. You have Gentiles who don't see it as a rival. They see it as the ultimate end of God's plan, the coming of the Messiah. Then you have this group in the middle of all the people who should have got it. Of all the people who should have been able to put two and two together, Herod actually even goes to them and says, where is this child supposed to be born? They pour through the Old Testament prophets, find the old scroll of Micah, pull it open and read through the Micah, and boom, there it is. Out of Bethlehem, I will call my Savior. I will call Bethlehem, you the littlest, who you would think nothing would come from. Out of Bethlehem, I will call my Messiah. And they go there, and they put that together with the Magi, but then nothing seems to happen. They just go about their business. And I think about what would cause them to hear this information, to have this revealed to them, to be so convinced. They were scholars of the Old Testament. They believed it, and yet somehow not able to put that together in their minds and be the first ones to Bethlehem. Why weren't they the first ones there? They're somewhat stuck between two worlds, the world of Herod and the world of the coming Messiah. They don't really want what Herod has to offer, but I think that in order to keep the status quo, keep them where they can be, because it will be 30 years later that they try to kill Jesus, and one of their comments was, if we don't get rid of him, Rome is going to come. They're going to disrupt the whole thing that we've got. We've got this little thing going. It hasn't been for very long, Jewish history, this little thing that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, this rule that they've got, this little bit of control that they have, hasn't been for very long. They really don't want to let anything kind of disrupt that. And the idea of going to check out this baby, if Herod were to find out, they would be in trouble. But also, if later on in Christ's life, his teachings are so radical that to embrace that is a complete departure from this little this body of thought, this worldview that they have, and to somehow embrace this Messiah who will come and really turn Judaism on its head. To embrace that would be to completely disrupt all this little, I wonder if we have a hard time with Jesus because we're worried what he will do with all our little, how much will he disrupt my plans, my way of thinking, my worldview? Herod is a rival. You just got to wonder what these guys are thinking. Those that were the most, supposedly the most spiritual, religious, they don't see what God's doing at all. Of anybody who should have seen all of these things unfold and go, oh, look what God is doing. This should have been the group. Do we just get in our religious ruts and miss what God is doing? What were they expecting? Herod was expecting a rival. The Jewish leaders, I don't know if they were expecting anything that would bring some kind of uncomfortable change. What were the Magi? What were the Magi expecting? A newborn king. Where is he? They ask Herod, who has been, and I think the key word that really gets Herod his attention is that word born. Herod is illegitimate on the throne, only by the power of Rome. And the idea that a born Messiah would come and rival him immediately puts him and the rest of the country in turmoil. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all in Jerusalem with him. When Herod was upset, everyone, you know, like when mama's not happy, nobody. When Herod's not happy, nobody's happy. Everyone's life is in jeopardy. Herod had killed his sons. He had killed a wife by this time. He had killed in-laws by this time. There was, some even say that the thought that Herod would kill these babies in Bethlehem was so not important that it didn't even make the news, because Herod's track record, Herod's way of dealing with things was so bloody and so violent, he would kill anyone to remain on the throne. All of Jerusalem was upset with him. And assembling all the chief priests in verse 4, the scribes of the people, these are the people who should have been expecting this. They seem to be the last ones ready. They never get ready. It's the same ones who 30 years later will be part of the Sanhedrin who will say, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Of anybody that should have been ready for what God was doing, it should have been this group. The assembly, the chief priests, the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet Micah, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Could you imagine those words in the ears of Herod? Oh my goodness. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. How long ago have you been following this star? Some say it could have been that they had been following and walking and pursuing this journey for as long as 2 years, because when Herod realizes that he has been tricked, he sends out troops to kill every baby 2 years of age and younger in Jerusalem. So they may have been following this star for a long time. He sent them to Bethlehem in verse 8, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. It was the last thing, I'm sure, that was on his mind. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. My text, the New English Standard Version, says the place. I'm sure if you're reading the King James, or an American standard, it will say the house, and that is the Greek word. It's the word that's used almost 100 times in the New Testament, 99 times it's used for the word house. They have left the manger. They are no longer in the manger. Days have passed, and they're now in a home somewhere in Bethlehem. They come to the house where the child was, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. And this is what we understand in the, when we talk about the idea of what our response ought to be to the coming of the King. Not only the coming of the King who was born in Bethlehem, but the coming of the King who comes into our lives. It is to worship him. They then give what they have brought, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. The natural response, the reasonable response, Paul will tell us in the book of First in Romans, the 12th chapter, or the reasonable response for what God has done for us is to then give him back what belongs to him. That's our act of worship. These individuals bring these treasures. And their response is to not only fall on their face in an acknowledgement of who this child was, but to then give him their treasures. That's then the opportunity we have to fully comprehend who this child is, what he has done for us, and then to offer him our treasures. What treasures do you have? Maybe not a lot of gold, frankincense, and myrrh amongst us. But the greatest thing we can give him is our hearts and our lives. And then to give to him our resources. Because I believe that we are created in such a way that when we give what we have, we find much greater satisfaction than when we keep what we have. Jesus will even say it's more blessed to give than to receive, because there is something created within us that finds our greatest satisfaction when we give something away. And who better to give your life away to? You're giving your life away. You're giving your time away. You're giving your resources away. None of us will, you have all heard probably at some point that there are no U-Hauls following hearsts. None of us take it with us. We will give it away. We will give our time away. We will give our lives away. We will give our resources away. And the question is who do we give those to? There will be nothing that will satisfy you in this life like giving yourself away to the God himself, who has already given you these resources and is now allowing you to give them back to him and enjoy the satisfaction that comes from using your talents to bless him and to bless others, using your resources to bless him by blessing others, using your time to bless him by using your time to bless others. So it's when we give those away that we find the greatest acts of worship. So going to the house, they saw the child and his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Also in a dream, Joseph is warned of the coming doom in Bethlehem and is told to flee for a time to Egypt. Herod gets word that the Magi have not returned to him, that they have departed the country in a different direction. And in verse 16, Herod then saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Within a year, the Jewish scholars go back to their lives, but by 70 AD, they are wiped out, and the Jewish faith that they have, the Jewish spiritual system that they had created is wiped out with them. The Magi disappear back to their lives. Within a year, Herod is dead, and his entire destiny is gone in less than 100 years. But something incredibly unique is still yet to happen. In the book of Acts, the 26th chapter, we get a record of Paul, who is imprisoned in Caesarea, where this beautiful palace and this beautiful Roman city that Herod has built. Paul is now imprisoned there. He is left there for a couple of years, hoping to have the affairs tied up and to be released. But as time goes on, his testimony is heard by several different leaders. Finally, he says, well, if I'm going to be tried, then I want to be tried in Rome. I take my case to Rome. While waiting to be tried in Rome, in Caesarea, Herod's great-grandson is now on the throne, Agrippa. Herod Agrippa comes to Caesarea along with his wife. His sister is there, who is married to a man named Felix, who is a Roman leader at the time. And if this couldn't have been more incredible, Paul gets to give his personal testimony of his faith in the dead, buried, and resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. That was to the great grandson of the man who 30 years earlier had tried to wipe out any possibility that a king would come, that this Jesus would come on the throne or come on the scene and become one who would influence the world of his day and the world after that. The great-great-grandson listens to Paul preach the message of the dead, buried, and resurrected Christ. And Paul says to Herod, he says, Herod, I know you know these things. This Jesus hasn't been done in a corner. The world knows this. This has been recorded. And we have records of this, not just in the biblical account. We have records of this in Roman accounts and in Jewish accounts. And Paul pleads with Herod. He says, I know you know these things have happened. I know you know the prophets that have foretold this. Herod, I know you believe these things. And Herod says to Paul, he says, Paul, would you so quickly think that you can lead me to become a Christian? And Paul says, well, quickly or not quickly, that's what I want for everyone. So it's completely ironic that the great grandson of the man who tried to kill Jesus and all the boys in Bethlehem now hears from the words of Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus, the message of the dead, buried, and resurrected Christ. If you would like to read it, you can find it in the book of Acts, the 26th chapter. So how did it all end? How did it all end? Well, the man who would be king loses everything. Within a year, he's dead. He knows he's dying. He's under doctor's care. Josephus tells us that it's a horrible disease has overtaken him. He can get no relief from it. His body is quickly being destroyed. He's 70 years old at this time. He orders his sister. He says, on the day that I die, I want you to round up every wealthy official in Jericho, take them to the what would be the chariot racing arena just outside. Herod had built a chariot racing arena in Jerusalem. I want you to take all the wealthy individuals in Jericho. I want you to take them all there. And the day I die, I want you to kill them all there because I want the nation to mourn my death. Herod dies. His sister releases them all. And history would go down to the fact that on the day that Herod died, the nation rejoiced. Because all of these individuals, some say he came on the throne like a jackal, he ruled like a lion, but he died like a dog. Herod will lose everything. He died worried, he died psychotic, he died chasing every threat to his rule. He dies out of control, helpless, hopeless, and afraid. And I think all who reject the revelation of God in nature and the revelation of God in His Word find themselves at some point in their life wondering, what is this all for and what is this all about? And Herod died not having those questions answered, for he rejected the only thing that would bring him that sense of purpose and meaning in life. The religious compromisers, well, they really gain nothing. They've sold their hearts to maintain their own self-righteousness. I think every human has a problem with self-righteousness, that somehow I could be good enough. Somehow if I can just do enough good things and follow enough rules and be spiritual enough, that somehow I can find what I'm looking for, I can find this salvation experience, and I want to maintain my little world of thinking because I know I'm not as good as I ought to be. I know I don't do the things that I ought to be, but what I really hope is that God somehow grades on a curve and that my good deeds somehow outdo my bad deeds. And then I try to somehow keep track, but I always remember that I don't do what I ought to do, and I do the things I ought not to do. And in order to somehow maintain that, we reject the idea, and I don't know why we do this. Maybe you do have done this. Why do we reject the idea that it's not about me earning my way to God? It's me accepting that God came looking for me. Is it because then if really God came looking for you, and if God is really after you because He really loves you and wants you to have a relationship with Him, if that's really true, then you might have to be accountable to Him. And I'm not sure we want to do that. So we would rather keep our little self-righteousness going, even though it doesn't make a lot of sense, because we know our good deeds never outdo our bad deeds, because most of the time we do our good deeds because we're trying to impress ourselves or others that we're better than we let on. They are a little bit undisturbed, at least for the time being, and they've really compromised themselves between two worlds. And really, in the fact, they lose everything. The Magi, they leave with memories of a lifetime. They have gone on a 2-year adventure seeking God's plans and purposes for their life. They've abandoned everything for that cause. They have gone in search of the King, and they have found Him. They have laid their lives' treasures at His feet and worshiped Him. And they now will have the memories of a lifetime. They will have everything they hoped for and more. And I believe, out of personal experience, all the pages of the scriptures that I read and from other Christians that I know, when we pursue the Lord Jesus in that way, He provides us more than we could ever hope for and expect. The child. Whatever happened to that child? Well, the Bible tells us that He came to die for the sins of mankind. He accomplished everything He set out to do. He lived a perfect life. He called disciples who would take His message around the world. He died to pay for the sins of all mankind, to put an end to sin's control, and He rose again, assuring all eternal life after death. Those who believe, the scriptures are clear, to heaven and eternity with God. For those who reject, we pay the price for our own sins in hell. The message of the King of the Jews, first sought by Gentiles from the east, would spread to the west and circle the globe. And we believe He's coming again, because He is the eternal King who will rule over the house of David forever, according to the prophets. We worship Him now, and we wait with hope to worship Him then. And my heart's desire is that you are not a Herod who's trying to rule and reign your own heart and life. I hope that you don't miss it like the religious leaders who thought they were religiously, they were doing all that they needed to do. Why pursue something more than that? And I hope you're like the Magi who come to realize who this King was. Give your life to Him and enjoy Him now and for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful story, one we've heard year after year. God, may it never lose its incredibleness to us. May it never lose its awesomeness to us, when we realize that at just the right moment, when You had all these things lined up perfectly as if they were dominoes of human history, you release that one domino that would put in effect the very reason that we're here 2,000 years later because of what your Son has done. Father, my prayer is that everyone who has come this morning might see your Son in the light of the truth of who he is, who he was, and who he will be. And God, as we worship you now in this Christmas season, may we worship you in such a way that reflects that we are waiting for your return again when Jesus comes back to be the king, not only in the hearts of his followers, but to be the king over this world and all of its affairs. And we look forward to that day. Thank you for this Christmas season. God, may you bless us as we enjoy it tonight and as we enjoy it again tomorrow. May it bring into our hearts its true reality of you with us. God, I thank you that you came to us. For Lord, we were running away from you. I'm so glad you came to seek us and to save us. And Lord, I just thank you for our time this morning. Lord, if there are those here this morning that have resisted your coming, especially resisted it into their hearts, may they not leave this morning without giving themselves to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand with me?